Well, I'd like you to open up to the book of Philippians with me, if you have a Bible with you. Philippians chapter 3, where we've been since January. And we finish out the third chapter today in Philippians chapter 3. Allow me to begin reading for you at verse 15 out of the New King James Version. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so according to this, then, our world is on a predestined course into submission to Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. One day the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, and the little boy who is around once poisonous snakes will be reaching his hands in their dens and playing with snakes, and after he's done with that, he'll go out and lead the lion and the lamb together. The cow and the bear, according to Scripture, will graze together. Not exactly what my family saw when they visited Cheyenne Zoo this past week. The Bible declares this about Jesus in the end. Quote, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Our whole creation yearns for that day, and no one more than us Christians. This is the day of our redemption. This is the day the meek inherit the earth. He who owns all creation is the meekest of all, Jesus Christ, and he will rule in that day and permanently so. Until that day, we live with distress in our own lives, even in our churches. The book of Philippians I mentioned to you when we began chapter 3. The final two chapters deals with the greatest two fears of an apostle. Chapter 3, heresy, and chapter 4, schism. Until, though, the future day, that great day of redemption, we believers are upheld by sovereign truth, meaning truth that is beyond our scope of experience, truth that is true no matter what goes on in life, and specifically the sovereign truth brought out in Philippians chapter 3, is called justification by faith, meaning that the weakest and the lowliest believer who trusts in Christ's death and resurrection as the atonement for their sin receives the full panoply of God's promises upon them, no matter how they think, no matter how they feel. And this believing is not beyond anyone, God hindering no one from believing, though all are unwilling. And he himself bestows then upon the believer what is called an imputed righteousness credited to the believer's account, the permanent righteousness of God. Look at verse 9. Paul talks about being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We who believe in the gospel are credited with the very earned, merited righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. We therefore stand before God today as righteous as the resurrected Christ in all of his merited glory. So this is a sovereign truth beyond your feelings, beyond how your week went, beyond your experience that you've had in the past and shall have in the future. And we almost got to another sovereign truth last week. It's in verse 14. Look there. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the rapture. And there's all kinds of things connected with that for the believer. And it doesn't depend upon your performance or what you've merited. This is from God himself. It is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Paul says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. No wonder Handel, when writing the Messiah, has the, is it the baritone? Sing it over and over and over again. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. In order to provide the trembling, fearful, often unbelieving believer with a security beyond their experience. And the prize mentioned here in verse 14 is the reward that awaits you on that day, your resurrection. The word prize, brabeon. It was the reward earned by the winning athlete who, having defeated his opponents, received a long list of rewards. Silver, gold, oil, barley, shields, wreaths on his head for public honor, automobiles. No, just kidding. Just want to see if you were still listening. Now, what was interesting was in that day, when the winning athlete got all these rewards and was publicly honored, not only did he receive his brabeon, but the ruler of the territory in which he lived received the same brabeon. And so how fitting it is then that our ruler in the day of resurrection gets his reward too. This reward comes immediately after the rapture for our ruler. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. This upward call mentioned here in verse 14, how powerful is that upward call? Like the initial call to salvation, it is irresistible. This upward call has nothing to do with your power or strength. It is a call in which you are instantly translated out of this miserable, lowly physical body and into, in the instant of time, a permanent body of glory that is able to absorb and reflect back the glory of God. Something right now that if we were to see the glory of God, if we weren't disintegrated, it would be the next less thing. Total transformation of everything inside. Paul uses even the same word here, kleiseos, the word that's used for the irresistible call of believers to salvation. But here it is referring to the call of God in the rapture. Now, in the mind of God, the initial call to salvation, which begins the Christian life here and now, and the upward call of God, which begins eternal glory, are one and the same. Listen to John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For Jesus, there is absolutely no distinction between granting the initial call to salvation, which draws the sinner to himself, and the final call to salvation, which draws the sinner upward. There is no distinction. It is all a part of the same sovereign plan. All of these things then give strength to our heart. These kind of truths that are beyond the realm of our experience are the ones that we so often need to be reminded of. In context here, in the book of Philippians, the more you live out the experienced loss of all things mentioned back in verse 8, you mentioned how Paul says there that I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, you too, believer, have lost everything that might give you glory and honor and praise in this world. Every religious attribute you might like to garland around your neck. Every word of honor and praise you might like to hear from your fellow men have all been granted to you now as loss, so that you may count them, as verse 8 says, as rubbish and may gain Christ. And you also have in verse 9 what we talked about, the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to you freely for Jesus' sake, so that you now stand in the righteousness of God. Or, as is put in other places, you are robed in the white robes of righteousness of Christ, and God sees you in that. And then with verses 10 through 14, describing the power of Christ that we looked at last week, all these three things, counting all the things that everybody here on earth calls as gain, you count them as loss. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the doctrine that we call justification by faith, and the power of Christ that is leading you to consider the things in the past as worthless and all the things that are in the future as precious and true. All of these things, now in verse 14, press you toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's been an internal working in you. These aren't really just merely words of exhortation. Like here, let me just kind of encourage you. No, there's an actual work going on inside your heart because of these truths, these sovereign truths that now fill you with strength and power and encouragement, so that no matter what you are personally going through, you are still pressing toward the goal of resurrection. James, in the book of James, says this in Chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And just to encourage you along the hard pilgrim way of your Christian walk, as you're making your way to eternal glory, Paul gives you a guarantee, and it's a surprise guarantee in the text. Let's say that you struggle with this reality of resurrection. Every day you have to get up, and resurrection isn't necessarily the first thing on your mind. Instead, you have to get up, pull yourself out of bed without enough sleep, get yourself dressed, throw some food in your stomach, hopefully something better than a power bar, make your way and fight the traffic on the way to work. Make your way and then fight your way through the day of work, which is often drudgery and pain. And you have the pressures of everyday life upon you in abundance. And here you are in Scripture, promised resurrection. Great. Woohoo. But you still have to get up tomorrow morning and go to work another day. And maybe if you're one of those who kind of struggles with the two realities of how do I get, you know, my heart focused on resurrection, and how do I deal with the reality of what my day-to-day life is actually like? Paul gives you a promise. Because the fact is, you still have to live in this age and with all the pressures of this age. You have to deal with all the pressures of this world and the passing things of life. And on top of that, because you're a Christian, you now have an indwelling fight within you between the old nature and the new nature, which, by the way, is the proof that you're regenerate. And it's the very fight inside of you that God wanted you to have. It's not evidence of your lack of spirituality. It's evidence of your spirituality. And so on top of everything else that everybody else in the world is going through, you have this internal battle going on. Then you have Satan hassling you, indwelling sin, the world constantly hassling you, trying to press you into its mold, drag you away from Christ. All of this is going on, and I know that many of you feel like you are failing far more than you are succeeding. I understand. So just when you expect a rebuke from the Apostle Paul, Paul gives you hope in the form of a promise. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, here's the promise, God will reveal even this to you. He'll reveal what? Very simple. He'll reveal where you are counting on all the things that you ought to be counting as loss. And he will reveal to you that what he's granted to you in Christ is so much better, it's so permanent, and it will grant you all the strength you need to make it through the day by day and to keep your heart focused on what's coming in the future. That's a promise. Notice it's made equally to all the believers in the church at Philippi. There's no sense in which somebody gets to a certain place. As many as are mature simply has to do with the reality that we recognize that Christ has died for us and resurrected from the dead for us. The word could be translated perfect, maybe in your version, but mature simply means having an understanding that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for all my sins. That's simply it. The kind of truths that have been mentioned there, verses 8 through 9. This is why in verse 16, Paul mentions a degree or a standard to which all Christians have attained. Look at that. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And that mind is apprehending your gains and your losses in Jesus Christ. Apprehending them, comprehending them. But really, you've all attained to the same level. You understand that you have full pardon from all of your crimes against a holy God. You have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you're simply called to live according to those attainments and be not doubting as to what the Lord has done. Now, here we have Paul talking about these attainments, talking about the degree and understanding of things. We have a promise made to us. But he's been doing so collectively in verses 15 and 16. If you drop back to verse 14, though, you'll see it's individual. And here it really gets applied to us individually. It's Paul, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upper call. It's him, himself. And so the appropriate application is for each of you and myself. I press toward the goal. You press toward the goal. Paul changes the text. If we were to understand it well, I'd like you to notice in verse 15, therefore let us collectively, he's concluding now the Philippian church. And he does that all the way through verse 15 and 16 and all the way through. And it's interesting, it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Do you remember when we started this epistle and he directs this letter to all the saints who are in Philippi? All the regenerate people, all the born-agains there in Philippi? Not one lacking. And you remember that it's an ecclesiastical letter because back in verse 1 it mentions the bishops and the deacons, the leadership of the church, the in Christ leadership. Interpreted properly then, verse 15 and 16 are commands to the whole church, certainly to be applied by us individually in terms of having this mind, but we are to collectively in verse 15 have this mind. We are to collectively, if we think otherwise, God will reveal it to us collectively. How interesting is this? Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So now we have the scripture talking to us collectively. I think we all tend to forget, don't we, that this is an ecclesiastical letter? This is really important here to understand that this is a letter written to a group of people like us from all different kinds of cuts of society and backgrounds and everything else, drawn by the sovereign work of Christ. From our individual backgrounds, ethnicities, to place hope in Jesus Christ. So how wonderful is that? It brings us together collectively. But it's now comes to the point of the letter where that collective reality is about to get painful. Might make you squirm a little bit inside to go through the next few verses. Verses 17 through 21 describe three groups. And those three groups are first of all mentioned in verse 17 by the word brethren. That'll let you know that he's starting a new topic, that Paul is writing a new paragraph, if you wish, that he is collectivizing them together so that what he has to say now, he says not to one, but he says to all. And he wants all to understand equally what he is about to say. The first group that he mentions are those who make a good mark. Verse 17, join me there. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, tupos, mark, the imprint that was made upon a struck coin in the mint back in that day. Those who have made an imprint in your life. This passage here in verse 17 is talking about spiritual leaders. Those who have impacted you positively for Christ through their pastoral ministry. Those who leave on you a mark of godliness, who leave a lifestyle mark upon you of wanting to live for Christ. Verse 17 is not about their doctrine. It's about their life. Their behavior, and the word that's used in this verse is walk, meaning how they live out their faith. That word walk, almost a uniquely Christian word in this context. For many of us, it instantly clicks. It's how we walk as a Christian. The world doesn't really use that word. They might have a little slogan, a bumper sticker, you know, to walk as you talk. They kind of get it. But here there's a standard. Follow those you have as a pattern, as who make a mark on you in a godly way. This then is a call for all of us to look to such men consciously and to follow their life. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's the idea. But then the passage turns dark, ominous, and critical. After those who leave a good mark, it's those who leave a hole. Join me in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who exactly are these people? Well, they're compared to the godly pastors from verse 17. The word walk is used in both verses, so we know that those who have a godly walk in verse 17 were to look to them, note them, mark them, and let them mark us. But now there's a group called those who walk who are called the enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, these are those who in the past exhibited a Christian walk but turned back. That's why the word walk is used in both situations. They used to walk in the way of the Lord. They used to follow the teachings of Christ. Now they have turned back and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But it is more than just that. It isn't that these are isolated individuals who just walked away, who are back in the world living a sinful life. They're organized. It says that they now walk against us. That's the idea. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are going in the opposite direction. They are collectively classified in this verse as enemies. And not only are they organized, according to the beginning of the verse, there are many of them. Is this getting more interesting? Many of them. What's also striking here is that Paul says in verse 18, of whom I have told you often. It's actually been 10 years since Paul was in Philippi. This means, therefore, that over the intervening years, he had written to them numbers of letters after letter, in which in those letters, one of the things he told them, and these are non-scriptural letters, uninspired letters, but personal letters from Paul to the people back there in Philippi, to beware of those who walk away. It's interesting. Therefore, you come to the reality that it's almost certain that the Philippians knew who he was talking about. It's utterly certain that Paul knows who he's talking about. He isn't weeping over just the idea of people walking away. No. In fact, when he says, when I now tell you even weeping, that means that when it came to this part of the letter, he literally began to cry. Otherwise, he'd be lying. So these words here describe people he personally knew, people he personally worshiped Jesus Christ with, people he taught, people he raised in the Lord, who followed the way of the cross for a season, and then they went away. So now when he thinks about them, his heart breaks. Your heart ever break over people who left the church, who now walk after the way of the world? This is kind of like that. While he doesn't come out and say that the Philippians know these people, it would have been empty words to write about some people they had no knowledge of and an experience they had no understanding of. And it tells you that in the 10 years since the Philippian church was planted, that there have been many people who have left it. Many people have left it. So, put together then, who are these people? Well, they're either people who leave the church in order to organize their own church, or they're the ones who move into town and start their own church by pulling the people who don't like your church away so that they can build up the roles in their own church. These are not people who want to have nothing more to do with Jesus, who can't stand the gospel road. These are people who want to be counted as Christians. They want to maintain church. They want to continue to do the Lord's table. They want to continue to preach sermons. They want to continue to sing hymns. But in either case, whether it's from those who came in and planted and drew away others, or whether it's those who left the church out of heretical reasons and started their churches with bad doctrine, and that is why they are called here enemies of the cross of Christ, in either case, their churches must be judged as heretical. And this is a critical factor, sadly lacking today, in many churches, is the power and the authority of the pulpit and the church to call out heretical churches. Is that going to make you friends? No. But I don't think Paul made a whole lot of friends when he wrote verse 19. And to be very specific here, at the end of verse 18, when he mentions there that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, that's a little bit different than saying they are enemies of Christ. And it suggests a couple of things. These are not people who deny who Christ is. Apparently, then, they would still say Jesus is the Son of God. Apparently, they would still say that he possesses full deity. Rather, they deny the cross, meaning that they deny what he did on the cross. And what's that? Justification by faith alone. The atoning sacrifice for all men's sins. The exchange, the double exchange by which our sin was placed on him, and he bore it as if he had committed all of our sins, and his righteousness is placed on us upon the moment when we believe, in order that we may be treated by God as though we had done all the righteousness of him during his earthly life. They stray from that. They hate that. They deny that. They go away from the doctrines that are the corollaries to justification by faith. And that is why Paul would say here at the end of verse 18, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And here's the payoff, beloved. These people never, ever give up their profession of faith in Christ. And that they clearly disobey Christ's teachings collectively. This is why in verse 19, look at the first word, whose. Paul collectivizes them. Here it is. Whose end is destruction. That is an apostolic pronouncement reflecting God's own pronouncement upon these people. This is like Proverbs 29:1. He who hardens his neck will suddenly be broken, and that beyond remedy. This is like 1 Peter 2:8, where Paul talks about false teachers being doomed to hell, and to this doom they are predestined. This is fearful stuff. This belongs in the realm of God and God alone. Nonetheless, the apostle will say it because he is the servant of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy that must come true. And then he goes on and says in verse 19, their God is their belly. This doesn't relate to their appetite for food. Those of you who love food, you can take a breath here, which is about all of us, right? And our children. This is actually their appetite for going off on their own way into divisive activities. In Romans 16, 18, this very same word here, belly, is used to describe schismatics. Listen, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. These are men who are looking to pull you out of church and to get you to go to theirs. They want you, they want your money, they want your flesh in a seat so that they can feel better about themselves on Sunday and throughout the week. These are people who don't love you, but they want to use you. They have an agenda they want you to meet up to. They don't love you as the body of Christ. They love you for what they can get out of you. That's the idea behind whose God is their belly. They are driven by their ecclesiastical appetites. He goes on and talks about how their glory is in their shame. This refers to their ecclesiastical success. They succeed. We saw that back in verse 18 when they were described as many. But of course, all their ecclesiastical successes are only earthly successes. And that's exactly why Paul writes at the end of verse 19, they set their mind on earthly things. All of this, beloved, is in the context of ecclesiastical teaching. These are men who pull people away from the body of Christ in order to get them to follow themselves and typically their pet doctrines. We don't talk a lot about this, do we? We don't talk about this a lot, do we? But here it is. Now, it's my personal conviction that there are far, far more heretical churches in the world than there are believing churches in the world, orthodox churches in the world, when orthodoxy is defined, as the apostle does here in verse 9, by justification by faith alone. 2,000 years of men's tinkering with church has created a lot of glorying, as it says here in verse 19, of earthly things. A lot of stuff going on. Let me take a little sidetrack here and kind of describe to you one of the great things about the Reformation that came about 500 years ago. It was Martin Luther who brilliantly divided all theology into two groups, a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. He called the theology of glory the default position of the human race. It's all taken up with obtaining glory in the here and now. On the other hand, The theology of the cross is a life lived as Christ lived his, intent on God getting the glory by the means that God has ordained for himself, and not by the means men want to ordain for God, but by the means God ordains for himself. As Luther put it, the theologian of glory does not know God hidden in human suffering, but can only see a God in exaltation, the kind of power that men deem as powerful, not the kind of power displayed in the cross. As he put it, the theologian of the cross sees God exactly in and at the cross. I want you all to be theologians of the cross. That we see God in the intolerable shame and almost impossible suffering as the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, hangs on a cross willingly praying for those who have done it, that they will not be charged guilty by God, and they're hanging on that cross perfectly revealing God to our proud, arrogant human race. That in the cross is clearly portrayed to the one who has eyes to see the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the omnipotence of God, the sovereignty of God, the earth-reversing tendency of God to take the things that men deem are shameful and to put them on display and to embrace them and say, this is who I am. Luther's primary whipping post of his day was the Roman Catholic Church and all of its pomp and all of its glitz. They represented for his day the theology of glory, popes and priests who owned their own lands. They were dressed in robes and mitre hats and golden sashes, and they rode in wonderful chariots. Everybody else gave them money. They represented the theology of glory. While the humble Christian believer struggles with her own suffering and heartache and deprivation and lost, and is supposed to think that's God? You would ask, then, since we believers are who we are, who would ever want to be with such a bunch of losers like us when there is so much glory to be obtained in this world in the here and now? Today, it is common for churches to advertise themselves as the place for winners, as the place to discover your potential. One major conference being advertised right now bids you to come to that conference because you are not merely a hero, but you are a hero maker. When the Christian faith is far more, you're actually a zero and a zero maker. Who wants to be with the losers? We want earthly glory. We want praise. How often is it that we believe that the way to grow the church is to have people in the church who are beautiful and to have a sports figure get up and give a testimony because we want earthly glory to represent the cross, but it's at cross purposes, isn't it? How can you represent a dead Jew hanging on a cross whom God says bore the sin of the human race in shame and suffering, represented by somebody who represents money, wealth, power, and fame, all the cultural values that we're told we're supposed to bow down to and wish we could be like them? It's nice that God saves them. Presbyterian pastor and seminary professor Carl Truman explains Luther's theology on the cross this way. Listen, he writes, at the heart of this new theology is the notion that God reveals himself under his opposite, Or to express the matter a different way, God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of that which humans might expect. The supreme example of this is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to apparently triumph over him. God's real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This was the way a theologian of the cross thinks about God. The opposite of this is the theologian of glory. In simple terms, the theologian of glory assumes that there is a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. And I would just add, then, to get up and to offer the cross to you on a Sunday morning is to give you something that has no power, no value, and is only sentimentality, according to a theologian of glory. No, what you need is somebody to tell you that you can do better. If you'll only discipline yourself, you can be better. God has untold, stored up blessings for you if you will only put into practice these three principles. Am I talking the theology of Colorado Springs close enough yet? And that is directly contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ, where all we are is what God estimates us to be, sinners, broken, angry, resentful against God. And God breaks through our hearts by displaying himself as humble and as meek as he actually is. So listen, the theology of glory and the theology of cross both equally claim Christ, and yet they are polar opposites. Who then are the real, genuine Christians? And for that, we go to our third group, which is those who make church like heaven, who reject earthly glory for heavenly glory. Look at verse 20. In contrast, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word citizenship, we saw that word back in chapter 1, verse 27, where I said this is the main verse of the entire book. The word there was translated conduct, same word though, and it was speaking of a church culture there, even as it's speaking of a church culture here. Remember the collectivizing sense of these passages. Brethren, back in verse 17, collectivizing everybody in the church. In verse 18, for many walk, collectivizing those who have left the true teaching of the apostle and the doctrine of the apostolic gospel. And now collectivized here in verse 20, for our citizenship. You know, I bet because Philippi was such an awesome military city, they loved the Roman military. Remember I told you early on that if you retired from the military, you wanted to go to this city because you had free taxes for the rest of your life. No taxes. And you had all kinds of honor there. And you were given money for startup, business startups, and all kinds of other wonderful attributes. I think it would have been challenging for these folks to have heard our citizenship is in heaven because they took a lot of pride in the citizenship of their country. I bet that challenged a lot of pro-government people back then. But there's a higher call for us Christians. It's a call of patience. It's a call of humility instead of pride and glory in this world. As he says in verse 20, we wait, we eagerly wait or intensely wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You compare that to the end of verse 18, where they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The beginning of verse 19, their end is destruction. Our end is completely different. Our end is to go to heaven when Jesus is revealed. Notice how he's called here, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. It's referring to him as the ruler. And then look at verse 21. who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Boy, this really gets interesting. Because it's a transforming work, but I want you to look at what gets transformed. Please put your eyes back in verse 21 for me, please, for just a moment. I want you to notice he says, our lowly body. He doesn't say our lowly bodies. Lowly here simply means it's a body subject to corruption, to death. That's why it's lowly. But he collectivizes us as our lowly body. Now, you will get resurrected individually, and that will be awesome for you. That will be your brabeon, your reward. But remember how I told you earlier how the ruler got the reward also? If the athlete from his territory won, the ruler got the reward as well? Well, here it is. What will Christ, our ruler, get in that day? He will get the reward of his work on the cross. He will get everybody whom he has saved, everybody for whom he atoned, to be instantly transformed into his own image. I want you to notice this. He raises us all together at the same instantaneous moment. Look again at verse 21. He will transform our lowly body, us collectively as one body. Each of you will have your own body. However, here he is collectivizing us because he is looking at it from the perspective of what Christ gets, the ruler gets, in that day, coming day. He gets all of us. He gets the fruit of his cross. Right now, he's the one being patient. Right now, he's the one bearing up with a sinful, cursed world. Right now, he's the one withholding judgment. But soon and very soon will come the day when he will exert his power and when he will take all of the redeemed and collectivize them and give them resurrection bodies all at the same instant. That's his reward. Think of the power here of being transformed, all of us instantly, out of this body into a body of absolute glory, just like his own, as it says in verse 21. He does this according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So this is the power of Christ made visible. This is how then Christ yearns forward to the resurrection. He gets us all together. And when you get this idea, this verse 20 idea that our citizenship is in heaven, and you realize that's talking about your church, talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, they can't help but become a lot more important to you in the way you treat them. I think our lowly body here refers to the body of Christ there in Philippi. He collectivizes it as one. To the world, they were a bunch of nobodies. We really have only a couple of their names written in sacred scripture. We don't know many of them. But according to Christ, they were the reason he came down from heaven. They were the reason he took upon him the shame of the cross. They were the reason he rose from the dead so that he could have them, save them during this life, shepherd them through it, and in the end, give them a full resurrection body in the presence of the Almighty forever and ever and ever with a very visible and permanent body. So these bunch of nobodies become incredibly precious and important to Christ. Can we even imagine how important the cross is to Christ? And how important, as you look at your brother and sister and realize Christ died for this one, how much he must love them. Therefore, how precious are their weaknesses, for he embraced their weaknesses perfectly. For me to be dissuaded, for me to be offended, for me to judge and look down my oh-so-holy nose at another believer because of their weaknesses that I find objectionable is for me to turn down my nose at Jesus Christ, who loved them and died for them and will one day remove all their weaknesses and raise them with a glorious body. Oh, how wonderful Grace Bible Church really is. Oh, how wonderful the body of Christ in Colorado Springs really is. Shall we pray? And Father, as we contemplate, think about the fruit that you will obtain through your Son on that day of resurrection, we pray that you would make it come. We pray that you would have it come. But we want our babies, we want our loved ones to come to the knowledge of Christ. And so we plead with you for the outpouring of grace. Thank you for the great power presented in this text, the challenging thoughts therein. Help us to understand and to grow thereby. We ask your favor in Jesus' name. Amen.